names of wisdom, love and power, which mortals ever knew, that angels ever bore, or are to me to speak his word, to me to set the Saviour course. 228.
Join all the glorious words of wisdom, love and love, and mortals ever knew, and angels ever bore, to speak his word, to be to set the Saviour.
Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye come into the land that I have given to you, and ye reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before Jehovah to be accepted for you. On the next day after the Sabbath, the priest shall weave it. Verse 15, and ye shall count from the morning after the Sabbath from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 weeks. They shall be complete, even unto the morning after the seventh Sabbath shall ye count 50 days. And ye shall present a new oblation to Jehovah. Out of your dwellings shall ye bring 2 wave loads of 2/10 of fine flour. With leaven shall they be baken as first fruits to Jehovah. Then verse 23. And Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, In the 7th month, on the 1st of the month, shall ye have a rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. No manner of servile work shall ye do, and ye shall present an offering by fire to Jehovah. And Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, Also on the 10th of this 7th month is the day of the atonement. A holy convocation shall it be unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls and present an offering by fire to Jehovah. Verse 33, And Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, On the 15th day of this 7th month is the feast of booths, 7 days to Jehovah. On the 1st day there shall be a holy convocation. No manner of servile work shall ye do. 7 days shall ye present an offering by fire to Jehovah. On the 8th day shall be a holy convocation unto you, and you shall present an offering by fire to Jehovah. It is a solemn assembly. No manner of servile work shall ye do. The Old Testament is often has often been called the picture book of the New Testament. And I think that every one of us knows that we have many, many types in the Old Testament, images of truths which have only been revealed in the New Testament. We have persons like Isaac as a figure of Christ, and so forth. We have, especially in the people of Israel after their liberation from Egypt, many types. I only take out the tabernacle, which is a type of Christ and his assembly, without going into any details. If we think of the offerings, the sacrifices, which all speak of the one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And we have also in the 7 feasts of Jehovah, of which we have been reading this evening, a typical description, I would say, of the entire spiritual history of the world. And being that we are occupied with the future, the prophecy, I think it might be an apt filling up of the end of the conference to occupy ourselves for some moments with these 7 feasts of the Lord. When Israel, these 7 feasts were naturally the, as it is said in the Darby translation of which I have read, these set feasts or fixed times, as the note says, for drawing near to God. That was the idea, that the thought of God, to have fixed times to draw his people toward himself. But not only is this, was this the idea, the thought of God, but he wanted to give instruction, not to the Israelites, as Paul writes in his first epistle to the Corinthians, when he gave the commandment that the ox, threshing ox should not be muzzled. He did not think of the oxen alone, he thought of us. And the same is true when we consider the feasts of Jehovah. If we have paid attention, somebody might say, but there were 8 feasts mentioned. The first being in verse 3, which is the Sabbath. And indeed, if we count all these occasions, these set occasions, there are these eight, but the Sabbath not being a yearly feast, but a weekly recurring occasion, it is on the one hand counted among those feasts, but on the other hand it is clearly detached from the seven feasts which only occurred once a year. And this Sabbath shows us perhaps the idea which we find already in the first chapter of the Bible, and which we find in the last book of the Bible, of which we have been speaking during our conference today, the eternal rest of Jehovah. The thought of God was, is, and shall always be rest for the soul. For himself, when he had finished the creation, God rested on the seventh day, and he sanctified this day to detach it from all the other days in which he had been accomplished the creational work, creatorial work. But then came sin. And many thousand years later, when the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, was on this earth walking over the sea, he said, and he wept on the Sabbath. He healed on the Sabbath. He was the Lord on the Sabbath. And when the Pharisees reproached him, the man was not made, created for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. And then he added in another gospel, he said that until that time, and even today, my Father worketh and I work. There was no real, since the sin had entered into this world, God could not find rest in this world, and he cannot find it. So what was to be done? He sent his Son. The Lord Jesus came to give us rest, and he has brought rest to everybody. I don't know whether everybody tonight gathered with us here has already found this rest for his soul. But the Lord said in Matthew 11, the very well-known words, come to me, all ye burdened and heavy laden, and I shall give you rest. That is the idea of the Sabbath. God wants man to have rest and wants to enjoy this rest together with his creatures. But this can only be today, after sin has entered into this world, on the ground of the atoning work of Christ. So this idea of the rest is still there. And therefore the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews writes, there remains yet a Sabbath rest, or a Sabbatism for the people of God. But this rest is, the word rest can be looked at from two sides. It can be looked at from the inward rest, which the Lord has in store for everybody who believes in his work now, to find rest or peace for his conscience and for his soul. But it has also the other aspect, that there shall be an outward scene of rest for all those who belong to him. It will be fulfilled in a preliminary way in the millennium, but it will be fulfilled in the most perfect way in all eternity. This Sabbath rest for the people of God is yet remaining. We are waiting for it. But we see that, can I well understand that this thought of rest was the underlying thought of God for all, in all his works. And that is why every week we turn the Sabbath, the day of rest, where the Israelite was not allowed to work. For us, we will find this in the course of these feasts. This Sabbath has given place to the first day of the week, which also has its place already in the Old Testament, without any Israelite being able to understand what was the real meaning of that first day, the new beginning, which we find even in the first group of feasts. So we turn now to these seven yearly returning feasts, most of which are well known, especially the first one, the Passover, of which we have read in verse 4, these are the set feasts of Jehovah, holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the first month, on the 14th of the month, between the two evenings, is the Passover to Jehovah. All these Israelites who received this commandment had celebrated, probably had celebrated this first Passover already in Egypt. And we all know that what was the occasion of this Passover, this Pesach as it is in Hebrew, and the English translation is even phonetically a little bit in accord with the Hebrew, which is not the case in German and in French. So we have taken the Hebrew word or the Greek word Pasah, which is Pat in French. But it really means passing over. The occasion was the judgment of God on all the firstborn representatives of the whole people in Egypt. And for every Israelite, there was this possibility of being spared of this judgment by slaughtering the Passover lamb, taking the blood of this lamb and putting it on the door posts and on the sill of the door, the lintel of the door, and by that means being saved from the judgment. And the wonderful thing, which also has a very touching voice for us, is that not the Israelites, the firstborn, had to see the blood. It was to be on the outside of the house. And God said, "When I see the blood, I will pass by." It is not our appreciation of the blood of Christ, which will never reach that height which God has for it, but it is His appreciation of the precious blood of Christ. So the Passover, which was celebrated in the beginning of the month, and if we return to Exodus 12, we will see that God really instituted a new beginning. The normal Hebrew or Jewish year begins in autumn, in September, October. That is the normal, the civil year. But in Exodus 12, in the Derby Bible, I think there is a note when it says there, "This is to be the beginning of your months," that it is said the beginning of the holy year. It was actually a new beginning, starting with the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, with freedom from judgment, and the beginning of salvation, the beginning of a new life. And we see that in the New Testament, just to explain that the Passover is really a type of the work of the Lord Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 5, the Apostle explains it expressly. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, at the end. "For also our Passover, Christ, has been sacrificed." It is always important to find a New Testament explanation for an Old Testament type, so it is easier to understand and we don't stray from the meaning of Scripture. The Holy Spirit explains in the New Testament that the Passover is really a type of the work of Christ in freeing us from the judgment which we had deserved. But then the second feast, which follows immediately after the Passover, which was celebrated on the 14th of the first month, was in verse 6, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which started on the 15th day of the first month of the holy year, and which lasted for one complete week. And having opened 1 Corinthians 5, we can just continue in verse 8, so that let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So we have in these two verses, 7 and 8, the full explanation of the two first feasts of Jehovah, the Passover, which was one day, reminiscence of the memorial of the freedom from judgment by the blood of the Lamb, and then this seven-day feast of unleavened bread. Well, these 7 days, 1 week, speak of a period. Seven being the divine number of perfection, completion, which shows that, and it is exactly in this way that Paul, by the Holy Spirit, explains this, it is an image of our life. This keeping our, let us celebrate the feast, is not to be understood to celebrate the feast of the supper, as sometimes is being said. No, the feast is here the feast of unleavened bread, which is the whole week which follows the Passover. The whole week, and week after week after week, it is an image of a type of our entire lives. A life marked by unleavened bread. Now, leaven in the New Testament and also in the Old Testament is always, if it is taken typically, a type of sin. Of sin allowed in one's life and not judged. And it was absolutely forbidden to have any leaven in the house of a Jew, for 1 week after the Passover. And so God says in 1 Corinthians 5 that it is not apt for the Christian to have any leaven of old leaven, which speaks of our lives of the old man, our lives before our conversion, nor with leaven of malice and wickedness. We still have our old nature. The old man has been crucified, Romans 6, verse 6. But the flesh is still there, and the flesh has not changed at all, and it has no right of existence. Put it away. Self-judgment is the thing for our everyday life. And so we can see that we have to put away this leaven of malice and wickedness, and to live our lives with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Things which were represented in perfection by the Lord Jesus, and we are to follow him. So the second feast of Israel, or the feast of Jehovah, rather, is a type of the entire life of a believer. And then we continue to the third feast in verse 9. Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye come into the land that I give unto you, and ye reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before Jehovah to be accepted for you. On the next day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." This was the third feast of Jehovah, the feast of the first fruits, or the feast of the wave sheaf. Now this might be a little bit more difficult, because it was in very close connection with the first two feasts. It was even exactly on the first day of the week. There we have for the first time the first day of the week in those feasts typically mentioned. Now if we take the Passover, it was to be held on the 14th day of the month, which could be any weekday. And then started 7 days of unleavened bread, type of the life of the Christian. But then we have here a fixed day of the week, the first day after the Sabbath, naturally following the Passover. So if the Passover was on a Monday, then exactly 7 days later, on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week after the Sabbath, this feast of the wave sheaf or the first fruits was to be celebrated. But when the real Passover was sacrificed, the first day of the week followed 3 days and three nights after the sacrificing of the Passover, the death of the Lord. And what happened on this first day of the week, of the next week after the death of our Lord? He was raised from the dead. He was, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, verse 20 or 21, he was the real first fruits, the first fruits of those who have slept. He is the firstborn of those who have been dead. Nobody had been raised by God himself without human intermediates except the Lord Jesus. And all people who had been raised before, even by himself, had been raised only, let me say, to die a second time. But the Lord Jesus was raised in a life marked by incorruptibility. And that is why we find here that this feast was only to be celebrated when they came into the land of Canaan. Because the land of Canaan brings us into the heavenly sphere, into the heavenly places. That is the type of heavenly places. And if we read the New Testament, especially the letters of Paul, exactly, then we shall find that the resurrection of the Lord and our resurrection with him is only mentioned in the Ephesians and Colossians, and once, I think, in Timothy. But in no other letter of the epistle of the Apostle Paul is our resurrection with him, our spiritual, not our future resurrection, but our dying with him and our being raised with him spiritually mentioned. And these are exactly those epistles in which our heavenly position is presented. When the Lord was raised from the dead, he did not belong anymore to this earth. In one sense, naturally, he never belonged to this earth. He was always the heavenly stranger. But he came down, and he took part in our condition. He became man. Condition, not the sinful condition, but our creature condition. Excuse me if I know that this is some discussion here in the English-speaking world about condition and state, but what I mean is simply that the Lord Jesus became the perfect man, except sin except. He came down. He was on this earth. And he was surrounded by all the marks of the human state, sin excepted. He was hungry, he was thirsty, he was tired. But after the accomplishment of his work, after his resurrection, he did no longer belong to this earth. He belonged now as man to heaven, where he went 40 days afterwards. And that is why we find here that this feast is connected with the land, not with the desert. When he comes into the land, in the desert there are no first fruits, there is no crop to be raised, only in the land. And they should bring this sheaf of the first fruits, of which we find in the exact passage, 1 Corinthians 15. I might perhaps mention other passages, but I take this one from the resurrection chapter 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now Christ is raised from among the dead, first fruits of those fallen asleep. This is the fulfillment of the feast of the wave sheaf which was to be presented in the land, which brings the people of God in the full possession and enjoyment of what He has given to us. He doesn't want us to be poor and joyless Christians. He wants to see us in connection, in relation with the Lord, and in the enjoyment of all the blessings He has procured for us. But this was not yet the last feast. Three feasts which belong very closely together, which all have, as we can easily see from the New Testament quotation, have found their fulfillment by the work of Christ. But then we have the fourth feast, which is mentioned in verse 15 onwards. And ye shall count from the morning after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 weeks. They shall be complete, even unto the morning after the seventh Sabbath shall ye count 50 days, and ye shall present a new oblation to Jehovah. Out of your dwellings shall ye bring 2 wave loaves, and of 2 tenths of fine flour, with leaven shall they be baken. 50 days after the resurrection day, after the weaving, the waving of the first fruits, the sheaves, was another feast of which we find the fulfillment also in the New Testament. If we take the Greek exactly, it says in Acts 2 verse 1, and when the feast of the 50s was fulfilled. The 50 days mentioned here. 7 weeks plus 1 day. The day of Pentecost. Pentecost is simply the Greek word for 50. The day of Pentecost was the fulfilling of the week, of the feast of the weeks, which was to take place 7 weeks after the presenting of the first fruits, this wave sheaf. And when we go into the New Testament and ask what was the meaning, what happened on this day of Pentecost, we see that it was the foundation day of the assembly. So we have in these four feasts, Passover, unleavened bread, the wave sheaf, and the feast of the weeks, the whole, one could say, the entire plan of God for the salvation and the union of His own, brought about by the work of the Lord. And it is interesting that these types, in many respects, and here especially, fall short of the reality. Because on the day of Pentecost, as Paul explains it later, all the believers, these at least 120 believers who were together there in the upper room, were baptized, according to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, by one Spirit to one body, which is expressed every Lord's Day in the breaking of bread. One body, one loaf, one body are we the many, for we all take part in the one loaf. But here, the type falls short. They had to bring not one loaf, but 2 loaves. There are many types of the assembly in the Old Testament. Take, for example, the tabernacle. But there is not a type of this wonderful oneness of the Church of God in the present day. The people of Israel is also a type of the heavenly people, 12 tribes. And here we have 2 loaves. 2 loaves, verse 17, which are characterized that they contain leaven. Now we have just heard that leaven is not to be allowed in the lives of the Christian, but here we see that they have been baking with leaven. Leaven, which is not baked, works. But the moment it is exposed to fire, the working, the energy of this leaven stops. It is only the memory that there was leaven active in this loaf, but it has finished. And this is exactly the state, the assembly, and it consisting of believers is in. Because every believer knows that he was once living. But by the judgment undergone by the Lord Jesus, this leaven, the old man, has been taken away. The working of sin has finished, not in practice, but with our position, for what concerns our position. And we are also, and this feast of the weeks is also connected with first fruits brought to Jehovah. These bread, these two loaves of bread, the closest approach to the oneness of the assembly in the Old Testament, two loaves. In the tabernacle there were 12 loaves. 12 tribes, 12 loaves. But here we have two loaves, not one. This type falls short in that respect. But there we find again this word, first fruits, but as the Darby translation, it says in the note, and it is very important to that we find it here, this word for first fruits is another word than that which we have had in verse 10, as the note says, because the same words occur already in chapter 2 in connection with the meat offering. We are also first fruits. We are, as James says in his first chapter, if I'm right, James 1, verse 18, according to his own will, begat he us by the word of truth, that we should be a certain first fruits of his creatures. First fruits of the new creation. If you look around, you see the old creation. Everybody by nature is the old creation. This earth is the old creation. But in this old creation, lying under sin, there are new creatures. Every believer is a part of the new creation. Paul says this, and it is also a very precious thing to remember this every time and again, that we do not any longer belong to this old creation. We are in it. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, if anybody is in Christ, there is a new creation. All things have gone by. No, everything has become new. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And not to be able to say, I am I belong to the new creation. I am a new creature. But why are we first fruits? Because of everything of which we have been speaking, the remnant, the millennium, everything is future. But we are living at present. And that is why we are really the first fruits of the new creation. And when this, and everything in this old creation will undergo judgment, except the believers. They are taken out of this old creation to be really, to enter as first fruits into the new, into the new state of things. And then comes a pause, an interval. We know, we see that all the first four feasts have a relation to the Passover, which is the beginning, in the beginning of the holy year, a new beginning. Passover, and even the Feast of Weeks was 7 weeks after, the first day of the week after this, the resurrection of the Lord. And then comes a time of several months, until the seventh month, as we have read in verse 24, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first of the month shall ye have a rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets. What we have considered until now was actually the work of Christ for everybody who believes in it, of Jew or Gentile, and the results, even including the building, the making of the assembly. But now comes an interval of many months. And what we have here, the seventh month, if we turn back to Exodus 12, where we have found that God had reversed the order of the month, we shall find that this was the seventh month is actually the normal beginning of the normal year, which is here called the seventh, because of it here we have the holy year. But what I want to say is that now God, by these feasts, turns back to the normal order, and we can say to the earthly order, to his earthly people. What we have had now is the formation of a heavenly people by the first four feasts. But the last three feasts, which are firstly separated by a longer interval from the first four, secondly, bring us back into the earthly and, let me say, normal order of things, show us that something must be changing here. And I think we can say that in the first place, it is the returning to the people of Israel, that the last three feasts have to do with the development of Israel, and secondly, that this is indicated by this interval, which was not to be even fixed by a certain number of days, because this interval was always changing. From the day of Pentecost until the first of the seventh year, you only have to take several calendars and you will see that every year the number of days will be different, because the showing that this difference is not a fixed difference, a fixed distance. And that's why we don't know when the Lord will take up his relations with Israel. He will do it. As certainly, and this is one lesson which we can draw from these seven feasts, four of these feasts have been fulfilled 2,000 years ago. God had given them 1,500 years before their fulfillment. The Lord said, in the New Testament says, that they have all been fulfilled. Prophecy fulfilled. Typology fulfilled. Four of the seven. Should not that be for everybody a very earnest and serious hint that there will be no doubt, there can be no doubt, that the last three feasts will also find their fulfillment? And by the Bible is full of these things. How many prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus have been, actual prophecies have been fulfilled? Undeniably fulfilled. And still man does not believe. But for us who believe in that which has happened, we know, we can infer that which has been prophesied, and is not yet fulfilled will as certainly be fulfilled as that which has been fulfilled. So we turn to these last three feasts. The seventh month, the Lord will speak to Israel, and he will do it by means of a trumpet. It is not the trumpet which will take the saints up. This would belong to the first four feasts, but it is not mentioned. This is a new begin in a new setting with his old people, with Israel. And I only mention Joel 2, verse 1, I think. The prophet Joel. Chapter 2, verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountains. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of Jehovah cometh, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and gross darkness, as the dawn spread upon the mountains, the great people and strong. Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm, because the day of Jehovah is at hand. That is exactly the meaning of these trumpets in verse 24. In the seventh month, on the first of the month, the beginning of this month, shall ye have a rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. No manner of servile work shall ye do. We read this commandment to do no manner of servile work practically at every feast. But it shows us, we read it here in very close connection with the blowing of the trumpet, it shows us that in all the dealings of God with man, with his heavenly people or with his earthly people, we can do nothing. It is not our work. And it will not be the work of the Jew that they return. It will be the work of God who will blow the trumpet. And we can say that between the 22nd and the 23rd verse, just as in the Revelation, where we have no indication, direct indication of the rapture of the assembly after chapter 3, so here we have no indication of the rapture, but it is there. It should be here, between verse 22 and verse 23. And then after the assembly, the believers asleep and alive have been taken away. The Old Testament and the New Testament believers have been caught up to be forever with the Lord. Then this trumpet for Israel shall be sounded, and Israel will be spiritually awakened. Now there could be a lot of things said as to the state of Israel. We see that outwardly, a great part of the, not the greater part, I think that in New York alone, there are more Jews than in the whole state of Israel, more than 3 million. But a great part of this people has in our days been returned to Israel after 2,000 years of absence. But it is not yet the trumpet. It is what we find perhaps in Ezekiel 37, the dead bones have been gathered in the valley, but there is no life in it. And for the spiritual life, the waiting for the Messiah, and even they have sinned, and that's what we had this afternoon, that the woman has to flee into the desert. This is something which has not yet appeared in Israel, and which will probably, and very probably, only come to light after the rapture of the assembly, not before. Because this will be, to my mind, the effect of the sounding of the trumpet, that the people of Israel open their ears again to the word of God, to the voice of his prophets. And then we have the second group, the sixth feast, in verse 26. And Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, also on the tenth of the seventh month is the day of atonement. A holy convocation shall it be unto you, and you shall afflict your souls and present an offering by fire to Jehovah. Now this day of atonement is explained very largely in chapter 16 of the book of Leviticus. And it shows us it is very often, rightly so, applied to ourselves. Hebrews does so. Hebrews 9 and partly 10 is an explanation, a biblical explanation where Scripture explains Scripture of the Day of Atonement. And the apostle who wrote the epistle to the Hebrews writes that Christ is the fulfillment of the word of the high priest, the fulfillment also of this sacrifice of the two goats and the other offerings by his offering which has taken place once for all. Whereas in the Day of Atonement, the only time the high priest was allowed to enter into the holiest of holies once a year. Hebrews 9 says this shows that it was not yet a complete salvation. But this once a year is also a type of the work done once and for all by the Lord Jesus. We apply this to ourselves, and we can do it, because the word of the Lord has the is universal. It is for every man. It is for the believers of the Old Testament times. Romans 3 says so, that God in his long suffering looked over the sins in the past days with a view to Golgotha, to Calvary. It is has been fulfilled for us in the present time, and it will be the foundation of the new covenant, which will be made with the people of Israel. And here we see that Israel will have their own day of atonement. That after the sound of the trumpet, this is not an historical exact description, but that the main thing for Israel, after the call of God to come back to him by the trumpets, the main thing will be that Israel as a people will see that the Lord Jesus, our Savior, is also their Lamb of Atonement, their Goat of Atonement, that he has also taken their sins, that he is the one whose blood was brought 2,000 years ago in the heavenly sanctuary, that he is the one who was sent away as Azazel, his blood be on, they said, his blood be on us and on our children. But then they will see that their sins were on him, that their and their children's sins were put on him, and they will look at him whom they have pierced through. That is the day of atonement for Israel. I don't say that this is given in a sense or with a view to any historical exact description, but just to show us the main thrust of what God will be doing with his people, with earthly people. And then we come to the seventh feast, the last feast, which cannot be anything else than the great rest of God for his earthly people, the millennium, which is described in verse 33 and following. And Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of this seventh month is the feast of booths, 7 days to Jehovah. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, no manner of servile work shall ye do. 7 days shall ye present an offering by fire to Jehovah. On the 8th day shall be a holy convocation unto you, and ye shall present an offering by fire to Jehovah. It is a solemn assembly. No manner of servile work shall ye do. This feast, which also lasted 1 week, is a picture and image of the millennium, a feast of joy, where Israel was bidden to make huts of leaves and of branches, and to rejoice in what God had done for them. And this will be true for Israel in the millennium. That will be the true Feast of Tabernacles, as it is given here. But it does not end there. Even as we had a new beginning, right in the beginning, after the Passover, the first day of the week, the resurrection day of the Lord. Also here, we have not the first day of a week, but the 8th day, which in reality is, again, the first day of the new week. And this opens our eyes and our view towards a time which will follow after the millennium. The 8th day is the day of eternity, the eternal day, where we will, in a way, continue what has been begun in the millennium. The millennium has a double meaning. It is, on the one hand, the glorious end of the ways of God with the old creation. It will not tumble down as it is now. God will, in the thousand years reign of Christ, by a man demonstrate gloriously that peace and justice are possible on this poor earth. If we look around us now, we would hardly believe it that this is possible, that God will close the history, the last 1,000 years of this world's history, with this demonstration, 1,000 years of peace and justice. But and in this, in one sense, this is the end of the present world. But in one sense, it shows already. Even if it's the old creation, it shows a glimpse of what will be eternal, although it isn't imperfect. And so we see here that the eighth day is in a way the continuation. It is a new beginning on the one hand, but on the other hand it is the continuation of the rain. Because even if we take the 1,000 years rain, ruling will not end after the millennium. In Revelation 22 we see that the servants of the Lord will reign with him in all eternity. This is in one chapter. Marvelously put, I only could give a short view. If we look into all these feasts, we will receive much more instruction. But in one chapter, 3,500 years ago, given to us the moral, or let us say the divine view of the history of the world. The work of the Lord at Calvary, and the history of his earthly people, which will be led to a glorious end, which will not be the end, but which will lead us on into this eternal state for which we may now wait. And even as Peter says, we can hasten that day, hasten the eternal, the day of God, although it is after the day of the Lord in the millennium. But because the one follows on the to the other. So we see that God in his word wants us to be informed about his thoughts. This is his thought for his children, to take us, as it were, into his arms and say, look here, this is what I have in store for everybody who believes in the Lord Jesus, for everybody who belongs to my earthly people. And in a way, it is a call to all those, if anybody should be here tonight, who says, well, I don't understand a thing. You can understand that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, so that each one who believes in him will not be lost, but have eternal life.
One hundred and fifty.
115.
115.